Acts chapter 28 is our sermon passage this morning, so if you have your Bible, I encourage you to turn there with me. There are black Bibles underneath the pew in front of you if you don't have one with you today. It's the New King James version, same version that I'll be using. And Acts 28 in that version can be found on page 1291. Last week we looked at the entirety of chapter 27, Paul's encounter with a great storm on the sea, and we looked at how the Lord calls us to live by faith when we go through the storms of life. Today we're going to look at chapter 28, just the first 10 verses, so we're not yet quite to the end of the book. Lord willing, we'll finish our series in Acts next Sunday morning, but the first 10 verses will be our text this morning. And this is Paul's ministry on the island of Malta. There is an outline in your bulletin, and there is the same map I gave you last week on the back of the prayer insert, if that's helpful for you to have be able to picture where Malta is and what all was going on at this time. So Acts 28, verses 1 to 10, let's hear God's word now together. Now when they had escaped, they then found out that the island was called Malta, and the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live." But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. In that region there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went in to him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. They also honored us in many ways, and when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. Again, we're going to stop there at verse 10, and may the Lord bless his word to each of us this morning. Well, in 1875, the English poet William Ernest Henley wrote the words, and I quote, you may have heard these, "It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul." I'm sure you've come across this poem, Invictus, at some point in your life. He actually, it's interesting, wrote these words after dealing with much personal hardship. When he was a child, he experienced a great amount of poverty, and then as an adult, he had to deal with the effects of tuberculosis for quite some time. In fact, he actually lost one of his legs because of TB and then had to have many surgeries on his remaining leg because of TB as well. And he wrote this poem then to show the world that he was not going to be a victim to any of these things, right? Because at the end of the day, he was the one in charge of his life. He was the captain of his soul. And as we think of these words this morning, I doubt any of you would take them as your own. I hope this is not the verse of poetry you quote to your friends. In fact, this is a downright godless poem. It is a blasphemous poem if you read all of it. But even just the lines I read to you, we see both of those things. But at the same time, now I would submit to you that we often operate with this kind of mindset, right? Not denying the existence of God, but thinking that we are God. Now, we wouldn't say that out loud. We certainly wouldn't admit that. But subconsciously, that's the principle by which we're living our lives. That at the end of the day, in our heart of hearts, what we believe is that we are the ones who are in charge of our lives. That we control what happens or what does not happen. Or if we don't go that far, we at least think that we should be the ones who do control what happens in our lives and that we get what we want. By and large, we all have problems trusting somebody else, and that especially is the case when it comes to our own lives. We never want to relinquish control, and so even as believers, we're trying to hold on to it in some way. Right? But Acts 28, 1-10 confronts that mentality in all of us. Right? Because it shows us we can think we're in charge. We can try to be in charge. We can demand that we're in charge. But no, none of us are in charge, not of anything in our lives. Jesus Christ, He is the one who is in charge. And that's what our passage brings to our attention this morning. As King, Jesus does whatever He wants. And He does whatever He wants in our lives. And that may be distressing for us, that may be worrisome for us, but actually we'll see today, it is a wonderful thing because Jesus is always good, which means Jesus always does good. And so every aspect of His providence in our lives has a good purpose, and that should affect what we do. And so this is the main point I want you to see as we go into this text, and that is Jesus always has a good purpose for whatever He does in your life. And I'm speaking here to Christians, to those who have trusted in Christ. He always has a good purpose for whatever He does in your life, no matter what it is. Therefore, you need to learn from Him, be used by Him, and rest assured in Him. So that's the main point we'll see today. Now let's look here at our first point on the outline, which is Jesus does what He wants in your life. Back to verse 1. Now when they had escaped, they then found out that the island was called Malta. So get the map out if you want to look at it. That's on the back of the prayer insert. And if you remember from last week, when Paul and his friends were at the island of Crete, so that's on the right-hand side of the map, they were at the city of Fair Havens. And their goal was to sail around the island of Crete over to Phoenix on the western side, and they were going to stay there until winter was over, so for the next 3 months. So we saw that back in chapter 27, verse 12. But as we also saw last week, when they started making their journey, a storm confronted them, and it was a sudden storm that came out of nowhere that surprised them. It was also, we saw, an extremely powerful storm. It was Euroclydon. It was the infamous storm that all sailors feared, the one with hurricane-force winds and towering waves. And in fact, we saw that the storm was so terrible, the sailors could do nothing but strike sail and let the wind and the waves drive them wherever it wanted to go. We saw that they threw over their tackle. They threw over their cargo to keep the boat afloat. And then eventually, chapter 27, verse 20, the storm was so dreadful, they thought it was going to be the end of them. And so what happened then, and you can trace the line on the map here, is that instead of arriving over in Phoenix on the other side of Crete, they were taken to an entirely different place. Now, if you go back and you look in your Bibles at chapter 27, verse 17, they thought the storm was taking them down to the south. And you'll see the words Sirtis on the bottom of your map. That's where they thought they were going. Whereas in actuality, the storm took them 600 miles to the west to this little tiny island called Malta, which you can see on the western side of the map that I've given you. What I want you to see here is that this is not what Paul or anyone on the ship planned to do. Right? And nor was this what they expected. I think they were very surprised when they ended up realizing that they were in Malta. They thought they were heading down south. They thought they were going to run aground in northern Africa, not all the way over in this little island of Malta. Right? But what I want you to see here, and this is the point, is that they ended up in Malta because that's where Jesus Christ wanted them to be. Remember, the book of Acts, I haven't reminded us of this too much lately, but it's all about the continued work of Jesus from heaven on earth, in the lives of His people, through His people, working by His Holy Spirit. And of course, the Bible tells us Jesus has power over the wind and the waves. And so what we're to see here is that in the grand scheme of things, it's not the storm that took them to Malta, it's Jesus Christ who used the storm who took them to Malta, because that's where Christ wanted them to be. And friends, that is how Jesus works in your life and in my life today as well. He does what He wants, not necessarily what we want. Now, thankfully, His will often aligns with our will, and we should thank Him for that. But at the same time, Jesus is not bound by our will, nor is His objective to fulfill our will, but He's always working to accomplish His own will. Ephesians 1:11, Paul says there, "In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." Now, there's a lot of confusion that comes out of this. Does this mean that we're pawns on God's giant chessboard and we're just standing there and he puts us where he wants us to be? Of course, that's not what the Bible presents at all. But rather, we are free agents who make real decisions, who are held responsible for the decisions we make. Right? But at the same time, in a way that our finite minds cannot understand fully, God is sovereignly at work in every detail of our lives to make sure it is exactly what he wants, both the good and the bad. So right now, your health, your job, your friends, your family, your gifts, your possessions, your money, or lack thereof, and we could go on, they're exactly what Jesus wants for you at this point in your life. You're here this morning because that's where Jesus wants you to be. Whatever happens this week will be exactly what Jesus wants to happen, because this is what he's always doing, working to accomplish his will. And what we have to understand is that this is his prerogative as God and as King. It's like a family. In our home, the kids may offer their suggestions. They may say, "Dad, this is what I want to do on Saturday." And as parents, we take into consideration their desires. We don't ignore those things. But at the end of the day, they don't make the final decision. Right? Ann and I, we make the final decision. They don't determine what we do or what we don't do. Now, they may want that. They may try hard to get that. But that's not their prerogative. They don't have that right as children. Sorry, kids, but you don't. Right? That's a right that God has given to your parents. And so too, God is not the author of sin. He does not tempt us to sin, but everything happens according to his will. He does what he wants because that's his prerogative. And so just as he used the storm to take Paul and the others to Malta, Jesus is at work today to take you wherever he wants you and to do whatever he wants in your life. And as we see secondly on the outline, that may be concerning at times. And you may be getting worried, starting to squirm in your seat a bit. But I want you to see there's always a good purpose to it. So let's go back to the text here. We've seen that Jesus wanted Paul and the others to be on this island of Malta. Right? But it came with many reasons for concern and trepidation, didn't it? Now, we've already seen it happen through a great and terrible storm that filled the hearts of the sailors with despair. It was so bad they had to throw their supplies overboard. Then when they finally landed at Malta, we saw last week their ship was destroyed. The ship was broken up in the waves. They were alive, but the boat was broken up. So Paul and the others, they made it to Malta as Jesus wanted, but it was a difficult journey. A difficult journey for them. And even though they're now on land, what don't they have? They have no food anymore. That was thrown into the sea. They have no supplies anymore. That was thrown into the sea. They have no boat anymore. In other words, they still had many reasons to be concerned, even though they're on land now. Life was not going to be easy for them. And then it got much worse, didn't it? Because within the first hour or so, what happened? Paul got bitten by a snake. Verses 2 and 3. And the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. Now, thankfully, and we'll say more about this, the Maltese people took some measures to care for Paul and the others, so it wasn't as bad as it could have been at the time. But while they were doing so, tragedy struck one more time. Paul's trying to help. They lit a fire. How kind of them. Paul's trying to help. He's not just standing by the fire. He's looking for sticks. But as he grabs sticks, boys and girls, there's a snake in the midst of it. And the snake comes out and bites Paul on the hand. Now, we don't know what kind of snake exactly it was. You boys and girls can be drawing your pictures today and imagine it to be whatever you want it to be. But here we're told that it was a viper. And many different kinds of vipers as we know them today, but what we do know, though we don't know the exact kind of snake, is that it was a deadly snake. Right? It was a venomous snake, because what was the response of the Maltese people when they saw this happen? Right? The people who lived on this island, the people who knew the snakes that also lived on this island, they thought Paul was going to die. They were waiting for Paul to die. In fact, they said, "This man must be a murderer, and yeah, he escaped the sea, but the gods at be are coming to get him. This man is going to die because of what he has done to someone else." We see that down in verse 6. But this was, we are to understand, a lethal snake bite. And we'll come back to say more about it in the next point. But what I want you to see here is that it was yet another concern for them to deal with. The plan of God for Paul's life, in other words, did not come without much trouble. And yet, what we'll see in the remainder of the passage is that Jesus had a good purpose for all of it. For the storm, for the shipwreck, for the snake bite. And so these weren't tragedies that happened outside of the control of the king, but these were rather things that happened under his control and were being used by him to accomplish his purpose. And as Jesus works out his sovereign will in your life, you will have plenty of reasons to be concerned. This morning, you have plenty of reasons to be concerned, I'm sure. There are storms, there are shipwrecks, there are snake bites, so to speak, in all of our lives. But at the same time, what Jesus is doing is always good. The Bible tells us he uses pain, he uses suffering, but God is perfectly good, Luke 18:19. And if God is perfectly good, that means he can do nothing that is also not perfectly good. Psalm 145, verse 9 tells us that. More than that, of course, if we are believers in Christ, it is always for our particular good and well-being. We know the words of Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. We know those words, but I don't want you to miss, and I want you to be reminded today, that's an all-encompassing promise. Right? There are no exceptions to that promise. We can never see, oh, that sounds nice, God, but really in this situation, no, that can't be good for me. No, Paul says, in no uncertain terms, everything God works for good. From the smallest detail to the largest event, Jesus has a good purpose for it. Many of you, I'm sure, have read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe in C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia. And in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Susan, one of the main characters, is having a conversation with Mr. Beaver. And so if you've never read this book, that tells you a little bit of what the book is like. But Susan is learning from Mr. Beaver all about Aslan. And Aslan is the Christ figure of the story. And the conversation goes like this. Mr. Beaver said, Susan, Aslan is a lion. He's the great lion. He's the lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe? Said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Now, I'm sure you've heard that line before. Jesus Christ is not safe in any way, right? In the sense of being predictable and controllable. He is like a lion. Lewis was on to something. He does whatever he wants, but he is good. And that makes all the difference in the world. Because, and this brings us to our third point on the outline, whatever Jesus does, he is at work to grow you spiritually as his child. He is at work to grow you spiritually. So we've already said that the viper was venomous. The bite would have killed Paul. Now, it didn't end up killing him. We'll come back to that on the fourth point. Right? But this is what the Maltese people expected to happen because this is what would ordinarily have happened. If you got bitten by a viper like this, you would die. Now, this is what they expected. And what I want you to see now, though, is that not only would this have given reason for Paul to be concerned, but this also would have tested Paul's faith. Because where did Paul want to go? Rome. Where did Paul think he was going? Rome. Where did Jesus say Paul was going? Rome, right? You know the answer. This was first declared back in Acts 23:11. We've been talking about it many times recently. Last week it was confirmed for Paul, wasn't it, when the angel came to him on the ship. Acts 27:23 and 24. For there stood by me this night, Paul said, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid, Paul, you must be brought before Caesar. Right, so this was God's promise to Paul. He would make it to Rome. He would testify before Caesar. And while that had been put into jeopardy during the storm, everything seemed to be resolved now. Paul's faith was vindicated. They had escaped the storm, as we read back in verse 1, and so it seemed as if God's promise was no longer in danger. But then the viper struck. And all of a sudden, it's all put back into jeopardy again, isn't it? Would God keep his word? Would Paul make it to Rome? The Lord said he would. Right, but Paul has now been bitten by a deadly snake. What would you have thought if you were in that situation? God had given you this promise, and yet you were bitten by the viper. Undoubtedly, this would have tested Paul's faith, as it would yours and mine. Because the Lord, yes, said he would make it to Rome, but his circumstances were strongly suggesting otherwise. And whatever things happen in your life, this will also be your experience. Your faith will also be put to the test, and it may be being put to the test even today. Now we'll see. I think Paul passed the test. Luke doesn't tell us too much about his response other than he shook the snake off his hand and the snake fell back down into the fire. I think what we're to understand is that he handled it just like he handled the storm when he was on the ship, having deep, strong faith in the Lord. But nonetheless, this was a real test. Matthew Henry says, "The viper's fastening on his hand was a trial of his faith, and it was found to praise and honor and glory." And what we have to understand about these kinds of tests is that they're not designed to ruin your faith. Now, you feel that way when you're in the test, don't you? I know I feel that way sometimes. Here's God coming out to get me, trying to kick me out of the family, making it so hard for me. And Paul could have thought that as well. Lord, what have I done to have to go through all of this storm and now to be bitten by the viper? But no, what the Bible says is that these trials are actually designed to strengthen our faith, to grow us spiritually, and make us more like Jesus. James 1, 2-4. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." As the saying goes, no pain, no gain. That applies to athletics, that applies to your education, that applies to so many things in your life, but that also applies to the Christian life. This week, one of the young people in the church got braces. I won't point out who that is, but I can identify with that young person because now, when I was a kid, I had braces for 4.5 years, so I guess that tells you what my teeth looked like before I had them put on. In fact, actually, I had to wear the headgear. Hopefully, you kids have no idea what I'm talking about, but This was a difficult time of my life, but that setting that aside, this was a painful time in my life because, as I'm sure this particular person in our church understands, whenever you go see the orthodontist, and the orthodontist gets out all of his tools and starts tightening up all the wires, you go home with your mouth is on fire. Your mouth is aching. I remember days after being at the orthodontist just aching in my mouth, asking Mom, "Can I please have more of this medicine?" Right? But at the same time, it had to be this way, right? Because if I wanted to have this beautiful smile today and have these teeth where they are, I knew that the teeth had to be moved, and for teeth to be moved, that's never a comfortable experience. Right? But it is a good experience. If you have braces, hang in there. It's a good experience. It will be worth it. That's how we need to think of our troubles that test our faith. Yes, they hurt, but they are good, and they are worth it in the end. Because nothing's more important than growing spiritually. And if you don't believe that, then that's the problem that you're having. We have to believe nothing is more important than being holy, way more important than being happy. Right, so if you're a believer in Christ, you're not in control of your life at all, but you can know that He's always at work for your spiritual well-being. But that's not always doing. We see fourthly as well here that whatever Jesus does, He is also at work to use you in ministry. Look at verse 4. In verse 4, we see that when Paul was bitten by a snake, I said this earlier, the Maltese people thought that he was a murderer being punished, but when Paul survived the snake bite, they changed their minds, didn't they? Now what do they think? They think Paul is a god. Verses 5 and 6. "But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god." Now, of course, we know they were wrong about Paul, and Paul later would correct them when he prayed. But this did something. Right? Their thinking that Paul was a god moved the story in a different direction. Because what we're told here in verse 7, and I think we're to see a connection here, is that when they started thinking of Paul as a god, then it got Publius's attention. And Publius, we're told, was a leading citizen on the island of Malta. Most likely he was the superior chief Roman official on the island, we see in verses 7 and following. And when Paul came into contact with Publius, what happened? He came into contact with Publius's sick father. And when Paul came into contact with Publius's sick father, what else happened? He came into contact with many other sick people from throughout the island. That verses 8 and 9. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him, and he healed him. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. Most likely, Publius's father had what we know of today as Malta fever. Malta fever is something that you get from drinking unpasteurized milk from an animal that has the same kind of infection. And so this still happens today. Thankfully, we can treat it today with antibiotics. But back in Paul's day, this was something you would have for quite some time. And you'd have a fever, then the fever would go away. You'd have the fever again, and it would happen over and over. And when Paul first met this man, he knew there was something he could do for him. He knew that he could call on the name of Christ and heal this man. And so that's what he did. We just read in verse 8, he went in to Publius's father, laid his hands on him, and prayed. And that is the key word I want you to see here. Right? Because when Paul prayed, undoubtedly he prayed to Jesus Christ that by Christ's almighty power, this man would be healed. I'm convinced this was Paul's way of correcting their erroneous beliefs that he was a god. Right? But this was also Paul's way of obtaining the power of the true God in his life. And so as a result, the man was healed. Jesus came and worked powerfully through the apostles' prayer. Now, Dennis Johnson says of this, he says, Jesus, who had banished the fever from Peter's mother-in-law, immediately restoring her strength, which, if you're wondering, that's not mentioned in our passage, but that's mentioned in the Gospels, that Jesus did something just like Paul did here. Johnson goes on to say, Jesus then now extended his healing hand through his servant to heal Publius's father. And once Publius's father was healed, the Lord then used Paul to heal many of the other sick people in Malta as well. Because this is why the Lord took Paul to Malta in the first place. To grow him spiritually, yes, but it's also to use him in ministry. Right, to these sick people in need of healing. Now, we don't know. Well, Luke doesn't tell us. Did any of these people come to faith in Christ? Were any of them saved? We're not told. But what we can safely assume, I think, is that Paul certainly preached the gospel to them. He was there for 3 months, and if this is the same Paul we've been reading about in the last 15 chapters of Acts, who always preached the gospel, I think we can assume he certainly preached the gospel to them as well. But also, go back and look at verse 2. Luke says he refers to the Maltese people as natives. And some of your Bibles in the side note may say literally barbarians. The people at Malta were barbarians in the biblical sense of the word. Now, they were not barbarians in the sense of being savages, right? They didn't eat Paul and the men or kill Paul and the men when they got on the island. No, they were hospitable and welcomed the men. Right, but a barbarian, biblically speaking, was a non-Greek speaker in the Greek-speaking world. Right, so the Maltese people, in other words, didn't speak Greek. They had their own language, and that made them barbarians, according to the Bible. Well, it's interesting. If you look at what Paul says elsewhere in the New Testament, he says some things about barbarians. For one, he says that he felt that he owed a debt to the barbarians to preach the gospel to them. Romans 1, 14 and 15, he says, I am a debtor, both to Greeks and to barbarians, natives, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Now, we also know, Paul says in the New Testament, that the gospel of Christ is for the barbarians of this world. Colossians 3:11, here in Christ there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. So again, we don't know for sure whether or not any of these people were saved, but we have many good reasons to believe that they heard the gospel and that perhaps some of them had come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And no matter what, though, they at least experienced the healing grace of God in their physical bodies. And again, that's why Jesus brought Paul to Malta. That's why there was the storm. That's why there was the shipwreck. That's why there was the snake bite. It was for the purpose of ministering the grace of God to these people through Paul's hands, which is also one of his good purposes in your life today as well. Now, you may not always know, who is the Lord drawing me to? What exactly is he doing? But what you can know is that he is always working through you. As you love others, share the word with them, encourage them, care for them, and so forth, Jesus is at work through you. He's putting you around particular people and in particular circumstances, whether you realize it or not, to accomplish his kingdom purposes of salvation and sanctification. A couple of weeks ago, I met an international student who's not a believer. And ordinarily, I don't think I ever would have come across this man or have met this man, but he, in God's providence, had come to meet one of the people in our church. And so through that person, I was then able to meet this man and have some conversation with him. And I actually was able to share the gospel with him this past Wednesday. And I'm very thankful for that. Now, I don't know if he'll become a believer, but what I do know is that this is at least one of the reasons why Jesus put him into contact with someone in this church who put him in contact with me. This was the Lord working. And this is the Lord working in your life as well. Even if it comes with difficulty, Jesus is out to use you for ministry. And that's a good thing, right? Because we want to be used by the Lord for ministry. Well, then fifthly, let's also see here that whatever Jesus does, he is at work to care for your needs. So we've seen there were many matters of concern that took place in Paul's life, but we also see that the Lord ensured that Paul was cared for throughout it all. And that's brought out for us here in four ways. First, Jesus provided Paul and the others with a warm welcome at Malta. Back to verse 2. And the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. Remember, they had all just been in the water. Every single one of them either swam from the boat to the beach at Malta, or they were on a part of the boat and kicked their legs to get to the beach at Malta. But all of them are soaking wet when they get to shore. And Luke says here, it was cold. Now, it was not Lafayette cold, but it was cold nonetheless. The water, someone said, maybe 50 degrees outside, the water was probably about the same. Right, so you get out of that kind of water and you're in that kind of temperature. This was a chilly time for them. So here they are on the beach, clothes are drenched, and they're shivering, chilled to the bone. And yet Luke says the people of Malta were unusually kind to them. Now they didn't know Paul. They didn't know the others. Now there was a centurion on board, and so maybe that was the reason for it all. But they started a large fire so that they could warm up and dry off. And in light of all that we've seen so far, we are to understand that ultimately speaking, that was Christ at work through his creatures. Second, we see that Jesus provided Paul and the others with a place to stay at Malta. Verse 7, we're told that Publius courteously entertained them for 3 days at his estate. But if you go back, if you go down and look at verse 11 of chapter 28, we see that they were there for 3 months. And the implication is they may not have stayed with Publius for those 3 months, but they were able to stay and spend the entire winter on this island. Now, I think the implication here in light of verses 1 and 2 is that it was because the Maltese people were incredibly hospitable and continued to care for them. So we don't know exactly what happened, but we do know they were able to spend 3 months on this island. Third, we see that Jesus provided Paul and the others with a blessed time of rest at Malta. Derek Thomas explains it well. He says, Luke seems to describe Paul's stay in Malta as a time of extraordinary blessing and a welcome change from the 2 years of incarceration that he had previously known, not to mention what lay ahead of him upon arrival in Rome. The 3 months in Malta were a welcome hiatus in what had otherwise been a time of enormous frustration. If you think about it, all that we're told about Paul's time in Malta, except for the snake bite, which didn't last long, is that it was positive. It was positive. Derek Thomas says the picture we're given here from verse 1 to verse 10 is that of peace and well-being. In fact, the name Malta means refuge, which it seems to have been for Paul. And then fourth, we see that Jesus provided Paul and the others at Malta with all that they needed for their journey to Rome. Verses 9 to 10. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. They also honored us in many ways, and when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. Remember, they lost everything. They had nothing but their sea-drenched clothes on their back, and yet out of gratitude for Paul healing many of their people, they supplied everything that was needed, so that when the next boat came by that was heading towards Italy, they could go. They could get there. They had the money. They had the clothes. They had the food. They had other such necessities because the Maltese people provided them. Right? So Paul and his companions went through a lot of difficulty, but at the same time, Jesus provided for them through it all so that they could continue serving the Lord in the present and in the future. And that is what the Lord is working in your life as well today. It's always on the news, it seems, that President Trump is traveling from one place to the next. He's having a rally in this city. He's campaigning in this city. And one time I watched a documentary on the Secret Service, fascinated by these things, and learned that whenever the president goes somewhere, the Secret Service always goes ahead of him at least 3 or 4 or 5 days before he would ever get there. And they meet with all the people who are in charge. They plan out all of his routes. They deal with the police and the FBI and so forth to make sure that security measures are all in place so that as soon as the president's feet lands in that city, everything is ready to go and they can ensure the president's safety. Right? They've done the necessary preparations. And in a similar way, I think that's what we see Jesus doing here with Paul. He went ahead of Paul to Malta, as it were, and made sure all the preparations were ready. So that when Paul gets there, Paul then has everything that he needs to serve the Lord. And that's what the Lord is doing in your life and mine. He knows what you need. And he is at work to give it to you. Paul says in Philippians 4:19, "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." So the Lord does what he wants in your life. Though that may be concerning at times, there's always a good purpose to it. Whatever he does, he's working to grow you spiritually. Whatever he does, he's working to use you in ministry. And whatever he does, he's working to care for all your needs. And therefore, as we see in our sixth and final point, you and I, we need to learn from Jesus, be used by Jesus, and rest assured in Jesus, whatever he does. And so in closing, let's consider each of these three applications. First, learn from Jesus. And if it is true that trials are for your good and that pain is the way that you grow in the Christian life, then no matter what the Lord is doing, no matter how excruciating it may be, you should seek to learn from him. Right? In other words, embrace your trials. Don't fight against them. But look for the redemptive purpose in them instead of only thinking of yourself. So one practical thing to do is always ask God on your difficult days, "Lord, what are you teaching me here? What do you want me to learn from this experience?" And then let him answer that prayer for you. When I had braces as a kid, as I said earlier, I never liked it when the orthodontist adjusted my teeth. I never liked the pain that I had. But at the same time, I never said to him, "Hey, doc, I think you're doing it wrong. This is what you should do instead. It shouldn't be like this." No, I knew he's the expert when it comes to braces. So I may not like what he's doing, but I'm submitting to it because I trust he knows what's best. It's the same with God. You and I, we are not the omnipotent, all-knowing Lord of the universe. He is. And so instead of questioning him or arguing with him, we need to submit to him and learn from him because he always knows better. What are you learning from Jesus in your trials today? Second, be used by Jesus. Right? Since Christ is always at work through his people, we should always look for those opportunities. And so another practical thing to do is ask yourself a question. How can I serve Christ and others wherever I am? What can I do when you're in the neighborhood, when you're in the hospital, when you're at the funeral home, when you're on the phone? Right? No matter where you are, what's going on, ask the question, how can I serve Christ right now and serve others? Right, but don't just ask the question, answer the question and do something about it. So going back to this international student I told you about earlier, he came up to me last Sunday night and said, "What is the difference between Roman Catholicism and Reformed Presbyterianism?" And I thought, boy, you just laid this in my lap. This is one of the greatest things you could ask me. But it was 10:45 at night. It was a Sunday night. I'm sorry, I was tired. I was exhausted. So I immediately could start coming up with all these excuses. Look, that's a great question. I'm sorry. I can't do this. I don't have an answer. Or, you know, I could have come up with a million things to get out of that. Instead, and this is all the grace of God, I said, would you meet me for lunch this week instead? And he accepted. Now, he didn't know me. I didn't know him. But he met me. And again, I was able to share the gospel with him. Now, again, I don't know what's going to happen. But I am very thankful to the Lord that I didn't go in and give in to any of those excuses that were going in my mind. It's always easy to find the excuse. It's always easy to focus on other things. I'm tempted in that direction all the time. Jesus, though, he wants you to pursue those opportunities. When they're in front of you, don't run. Take them. Go for them. Because he is at work to use you in the lives of others. So what can you do this week for the sake of Christ and his kingdom? What can you do? Take advantage of every opportunity he gives you. And then finally, rest assured in Jesus. As we've seen with Paul, know that the Lord is with you and caring for you. Your circumstances may be trying and worrying, but the Lord knows what you need. And though you may not see it, he is working to give it to you what you need. He will supply your physical needs as appropriate. More than that, he will supply your spiritual needs. He will strengthen your faith. He will give you comfort. He will fill your heart with peace. Last night, my daughter wasn't feeling the best. Stomach seemed to be upset a little bit. And so I sat with her on the couch, rested her head on my chest, one of those great moments every parent loves to have. And before I knew it, she was sound asleep. Because apparently, my just comforting her, laying back with her, gave her everything she needed, that though she wasn't feeling the greatest, she could rest and calm down and close her eyes. So it is with the Lord. You have a comforting place to lay your head at any time, as it were, in Jesus Christ. And so when you're worried, when you're concerned, do that. Don't look for other things, but go to the Lord and lay your head down, as it were. Find your peace in him. Remember his promises. Remember his presence. Look to him. Cry out that he would give you the comfort, and then rest assured in his undying love. Right? You see, putting all this together, this is how God is calling us to respond to his sovereign work in our lives. And it may seem, well, Pastor, easier said than done. I can't do any of that. I'm trying, but it's not going to happen. And what I want you to know more than anything today is that if you are in Christ, you can do all of these things. And you should do all of these things. Because when the Father brought pain into Jesus' life, what did he do? He always trusted the Father, learned from the Father, did not question the Father, but submitted. When the Father providentially gave Jesus opportunities for ministry, namely the cross at Calvary, what did he do? Didn't run away, didn't come up with an excuse, but he willingly pursued the opportunity, though it cost him everything. When it came time to die, Jesus entrusted himself fully to the Father and rested entirely in his care. In other words, Jesus has done everything that he is commanding you to do today. And because he did, and did it for you who trust in him, you have the ability to do what he's calling you here in Acts 28. So as you go about your life this week, whatever happens, know Christ is in charge, doing what he wants, and there's always a good purpose. And as you know that, learn, be used, and rest assured. Let's pray. Lord, today we do ask that, while there's a lot for us to consider in this passage, we pray that we would benefit from it today. Lord, write your word on our hearts. Cause us to apply it to our lives. May we be godlier this afternoon because we've come around your word this morning. Lord, give us a hunger to come back for more of your word this evening. Give us a desire for more and more of you, that it would truly be our greatest desire to be godly, not just to have the things that we want in life, not just to be happy or successful or whatever it might be, but to be godly. Lord, thank you that you always have a good purpose. Thank you that you are always working out those good purposes. And Lord, help us to learn from you, be used by you, and rest assured in you. we ask in Christ's name. Amen.